Our reading this evening is taken from the letter of John, his first letter, and chapter 4. These are famous words where John speaks of the love of God and how that impacts his people and how his people have to somehow reflect that in our lives. There's a high standard in these words, and yet this is the word that God has given to us. It's words we're going to read together, and then later on in our service we're going to study one of the songs of the Bible from the book of Psalms. Let's read from 1 John chapter 4 at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them, and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. If you would turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Psalms and to Psalm number 117, you'll find the words that we're going to focus on this evening. Psalm 117. If any of you have ever been involved, and I know this may be very much an in-house thing for those who are part of the church, but if you've ever been involved in a Bible trivia quiz and you're asked what is the shortest chapter in the Bible, well, we're going to read it. If you were asked what was the middle chapter in the Bible, well, we're going to read it, because both these answers are found in Psalm 117. And yet this short psalm is bursting with remarkable truth that we're going to study this evening. It reads as follows, Psalm 117, "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us. The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord," or hallelujah, as it is in the original language. So keep your Bibles open, or if you have your mobile phones, then please do scroll to Psalm 117 and look at it on your screen. As we were talking about mobile phones, it got me thinking about them the other day, about just how much is contained within that small multifunction device. Because if you put a mobile phone into one hand and you try to hold in the other hand all the things that you would need to carry if you didn't have a mobile phone, you'd realize none of us have a bicep big enough. Because what you would need to be carrying is that you need to carry a map or some kind of sat-nav facility or ability. You would need to carry a camera. You would need to carry a calculator. You'd be carrying a diary. You'd be carrying a number of photo albums, because if you can carry thousands of photos in this phone, then how many photo albums does that mean? You'd be carrying photo albums. You'll be having a stereo or a radio to play music. You'll be having a video camcorder on this pile as well. And on top of the camcorder, you're going to need a computer, a PC, to be able to receive the emails that you're going to get and the internet that you're going to surf. You may even need to add a TV onto that. And on the top of that pile of things, you would have your Bible. And all of these things are condensed into this single, multi-purpose, small device that seems to go with us wherever we go. We could add other things to it, like alarm clocks and whatever else. All of that condensed in this small, multi-purpose device. Well, if all that technology, all that helpful technology is condensed into that small device, well, we have got some awesome theology condensed into this small Sam. Because in this Sam, we are confronted with the call for a worldwide, praise-filled worship of God. We are confronted by the remarkable wonder of the love and loyalty of God. And we're also comforted by the reminder of the constant faithfulness of God. All of these given to us within approximately 14 Hebrew words. All that truth condensed into 14 Hebrew words. And so this evening, we are going to pause over this psalm. We're going to admire this psalm as a prompt that we ourselves might be praising the awesome God, the truly awesome God, the God for whom awe is the appropriate response, that we would praise the awesome God that is revealed to us, or who is revealed to us in these words. I want us to see three things from this song, this psalm this evening. I want us to see, first of all, very simply, that this is a song about worship. This is a song about worship. You can Google, to your heart's content, various different academic papers that are available where people who have investigated the inbuilt human capacity and need for worship, how they try and explain that away. And there's various different explanations that are given to it, that it's largely just something that is impacted to us by nurture rather than by nature. And yet, whether in highly technologicalized, developed nations or in the majority world, you have people who have within their DNA this instinct to worship. Now, in our culture in the 21st century West, we tend to look down, or the vast majority of people tend to look down on organized religion, or look down on the faithfulness of previous generations, or look down on the faithfulness of the current generation in the majority world. Because in our 21st century Western culture, the whole notion of worship it seems alien. And yet, because it's part of how we're wired, every single person worships. It's not a case of, do you worship? It's rather a question of, what do you worship, or who do you worship? Because that part that is within our makeup to worship, that hasn't been disabled by the advancement of secularism in the West. It's still there, except people try to find fulfillment and purpose and satisfaction and somehow contentment in other areas. And yet it's a futile search, because you could search in the different components of one's life, or the different compartments of life in this world. We could search, for instance, among our personal idols to find that which might satisfy us, but we never find it. We may look in romantic love and the love of our family. We can look at our careers. We can look at success. We can look at influence. All these things that we may think might hold the answer for us to these deepest yearnings within, but they don't. None of these personal things that can so easily become an idol, become the driving force of our life, become the reason that we get up in the morning. None of these things can actually satisfy the need within us for worship. And so if it's not necessarily the personal things, it might be some of the cultural idols that we may have. And some of these cultural idols might think that that will help define us and fulfill us. And so people get involved in all manner of activism, whether that's political or environmental. They have this desire if they can somehow get power and influence, then that's going to meet that deep need within, and it doesn't happen. Because neither our personal idols or the cultural idols or even the ideologies of this world, where we may think about the inherent goodness of the human race, or we may think of the universal benefits that education will somehow make people complete. None of that actually enables us to find one who will fulfill and one who, when we fail, will forgive. There is nothing in any of these areas of our existence that will fulfill us, and when we fail, that will forgive us. And so somebody once said, if we don't know who we are, then we'll never know how we're to live. So who are we? Well, we are creatures that have been called into existence, the Bible teaches, under the power of God, and made in the image of God. In other words, we did not begin the human race. The human race is dependent upon a higher, stronger power. We are contingent. We are dependent upon one who is not dependent or contingent on anybody or anything else. But we are dependent. We are dependent for our very existence. We are dependent for our existence in the first place and our continued existence until we breathe our last breath, or until, as the Bible says, God draws this world to in its current form to a conclusion. We are dependent on the one who has called us into existence. And so if that's who we are, how we are to live is that we are to live in some kind of relationship with this God who upon whom we are dependent. And the key foundational element of that living relationship with the God upon whom we exist is worship. And that's why in this particular song here, the call to worship does not go to a certain people group. It doesn't go to a certain generation. It's a call that goes to the whole world. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. Why? Because the nations of the world, the peoples of the world, have all been created and called into existence by God. We are all dependent upon God. And so the foundational relationship that we have with God is our worship of the God who has called us into existence. And so, therefore, as a call to worship as we have here, it puts pay to any notion that the whole idea of mission ought to be rethought in our generation. You can hear different voices in our day and generation who will say that the era of mission in that sense should be over. You just let people in different parts of the world worship in whatever way is indigenous to them, rather than go with any type of ancient or old-fashioned colonial views that you're somehow going to Christianize them. The Word of God says that it's not acceptable in that sense for one part of the world to worship one form of God, and another part of the world to worship a different God, and another part of the world to worship no God. The Bible says is that throughout the world, throughout the generations, there is only one God who is worthy of this worship. And so the call to worship goes out to all these image bearers of God. Everyone throughout the world is called to worship the living, the true God. And what is spoken of here is something that we see spanning the Bible. So that when we come to the very end of the Bible, in the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 5, we thought of this morning with Jesus, as well as being the Lamb who was slain, he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Chapter 7 tells us of the great gathering that's going to take place at that final time with all the different nations and all the different tribes and all the different backgrounds and experiences and histories and all the different generations. They're all there with their different personalities and with the knowledge that they have acquired of God. And together, the peoples, the nations are worshiping God. And that is the call that comes from the very start of this short psalm. It's a call to worship. Our posture and our praise is going to be united in heaven as we worship the clearest expression of the heart of God, as we see our Savior and all that he's done for us, as we have the privilege of being in the house of God, where God makes his dwelling with men. We're going to be there. That's our future in Christ. And so the present call for this world is to have the posture and the praise of God, irrespective of the nation, irrespective of the tribe, irrespective of how wealthy or intelligent or whatever other descriptions we may have, irrespective, the call goes out in this psalm. It's a call to worship. So this song is about the highest occupation that humanity can be involved in. It's what we're going to be occupied with in heaven, and it's this worship of Almighty God. So as well as being a song about worship, it's a song about witness. Because how can the people worship the God that they don't yet know? So this song is actually a call for the praising people of God to witness to God and to tell of God. So if the Christian faith is a missionary faith, this is a missionary song. It's actually one of the things that marks the Christian faith out against some of the other major historic religions in this world, is in the sense that the Christian faith is mobile. If you think of Buddhism, for instance, and Hinduism, their strongholds are in the same nations that they actually began. If you think of Islam spread back in the 8th century onwards, largely through force. Today, Islam is only growing largely through immigration. Whereas the Christian faith is a faith that is on the move. Having begun in the Middle East, it goes on the move from the Middle East and it went through to Europe and into parts of Asia. And from there, it headed off to the Americas. And then, as well as the Americans, you had sub-Saharan Africa. And yet, where's the Christian message going today? It's heading eastward, into China, and into parts of then back round to the Middle East again, to countries and nations like Iran. The Christian faith is a missionary faith. It's on the move. But why? Well, because our Master has given us his orders. He has sent the church out and said, as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, letting them know about this God who has called them into existence, this God that they can now come and worship. And so the command that's been given by Jesus is a command that is relevant today for the people of God as we go out and as we tell. We're telling off the witness of who God is and what that means for the individuals who come into contact with this truth. So the people cannot worship unless they have been exposed properly to the witness. Now, it's not that they are without excuse. The Bible tells us that's the case, that they're not without excuse, because they know there's a creator. They know that there is a God who's in ultimate control, who's called all this into existence. But they need the witness of the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God to enable that understanding of who they're worshiping to take place. And so this song, as well as being about worship, it's about witness. Because it's not written here just to the Jewish nation, just to the Old Testament people of God. Do you remember the Old Testament people of God, as we've noted in our series in thinking of the life of Joseph? The promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was that the Gentiles would be blessed through him. And Joseph, being in a position of prominence to be able to help the known world at that time during that first famine, that was the beginning of that promise. But the Old Testament people of God, while being separated as the people of God, they were not to be isolated, because they were to be a light to the Gentiles. But much of the Old Testament tells the account of how, instead of illuminating the Gentiles, that they actually imitated the Gentiles. So instead of being the people of God living as the people of God should, they became the people of God largely at times in name only, with their practice being very different from what it ought to have been. They imitated the nations round about rather than illuminated them to a greater perfect way. And yet the promise of the light to the Gentiles, of the non-Jewish world, that obviously came true in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why these words are quoted by Paul in the letter to the Romans, quoted in Romans chapter 15 as one of the other verses reminding the people of God that the Gentiles always had a place in the heart of God, because they would hear of the life that would be possible, that would be found as God blesses his ancient people. And so this is not simply a psalm of worship, it is a psalm of witness. And in many ways, what we would be like is like the people, the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, when we're saying, we can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We are the people who have the responsibility to witness so that others will hear and then worship the living, the true God. So if this is about worship and it's about witness, thirdly, finally, it's also about wonder. It is about wonder. Because if verse 1 tells us about the worship and the witness, verse 2 tells us what we are to bear testimony to. For great is his love toward us. The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So who do we witness to? Well, we witness to the character of God. We bear testimony to who God is and to what he has done. And that testimony could be trying to make people aware of the God who's called them into existence, the God who has made this world with all of its wonder, the God who has made water to fall from the sky for it to melt and then drip and then freeze and become an icicle again. Or the God who has chosen to make every single leaf on every tree in this world different. If that was you or I, we'd probably come up with a plan, some kind of production where there's a stamping machine and every single leaf would be exactly the same. But that's not what God does. Every single leaf, all of the structure behind it, all of its texture, every single one of them different. Why? Because it pleased God to give us a world where we could wonder at the power, at the beauty, at the order that put this into place. But if the created world speaks to us of God's character and an extent, it is a mere whisper in comparison to what is shouted from the cross at Calvary about the character of God. Because if we want to know what God is like, the Bible tells us, we look to Jesus Christ, the express image of the invisible God. If we want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus Christ at the cross at Calvary. Here is God, and he's on the cross, and he's dying in this dark, shame-filled arena. What on earth is going on? Well, it's there we see the heart of God. The God whose love is described here as great. Great in the sense of that it prevails over all and any obstacle or enemy. The word great here can almost be used, if you like, of a flood. You may be able to call into your memory images of what happened when some of the tsunamis of recent decades have happened, whether it's 04 or the one that went through Japan a few years back, and this wave just swept everything that was in front of it. The just wave just swept it all away. Though nothing could hinder the power of that wave. And so boats were swept from the shore, miles inland, and buildings and cars, everything was out of the way. Now that's a great destruction almost, but it shows something of the power, or in this case, in a positive situation, the power of the love of God that can spread over every obstacle. That can deal with every obstacle once and for all. And this is the love that's described here from the heart of God that we witness to, that we worship. This God whose covenant love is a loyal love. It's a covenant loyal love that is based not simply upon emotion, but it's based upon action. And it has a foundation whereby God, in his covenant, faithful, loyal, active love, deals with us. So those who have experienced the greatness of this love can know they can call upon the God who has showered them with this love. And they know that the God who has dealt with them in this way is the God who will keep his promises. And so when he gives to us a promise, for instance, that, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, then we know because of this covenant, loving, loyal emotion and action that he has toward us, that he's true to his word. And so we bear witness to the wonder of this love of God. And of course, if there's a part of the New Testament that leaves us almost trying to join the writer in trying to describe the remarkable nature of the love of God, it is 1 John. In chapter 3, he begins by talking there about, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. The amazing, astounding love that's not from around here. This is another worldly type of love. That we should be called the children of God. Astonishing truths that we should be called the children of God. And that one day we're going to be replicas of our Savior. And you think, well, that's love that's outstanding. That's love that is not what we're used to. It's not love that we necessarily show to others. This is a love from God. The Father alone could lavish it on us. And so we read in chapter 4. And the love, not that we loved God, and so he, in the light of seeing our tentative moves towards him, he then showed his love towards us. No, the other way around. We were still enemies, Romans tells us. But this tells us that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So basically, the justified wrath of God against our sin, it was turned away from us and it was turned on to our Savior. This is the love. It stems in God. It astounds us. It transforms lives. There is nothing in that sense that can stand in the way of the greatness of this love that God has for his people. Not simply in its depth and in its length and in its height. Not simply in its power of this love, but in the enduring element of this love. It is a faithful love. It is a love that will never let you go. It is a love that will never give up on you. There can be times in our Christian lives when we wonder why God does not just let us go. Why God doesn't just give up on us. But he doesn't. Why? Because of the greatness of his covenant love and loyalty toward us, expressed not simply in emotion, but in action. This is the God that we witness to. And on top of that, it says that he is the faithful God. His faithfulness lasts from ever to ever. It endures forever. The word faithfulness here, actually, it's got a very interesting literal translation, because it is here the Amen of God, or the God of Amen. Now, we're used to the word Amen being used at the end of a prayer, or perhaps at the end of some of the Psalms or some of the other parts of the Bible, and it's an agreement, so let it be. But there's another way in which the word Amen is sometimes used in the Bible, and it's that sense of something that is to happen that is unshakable. It is the Amen that is absolutely dependable, that cannot possibly be moved. And the God of Amen is this God who is dependable, who cannot be moved. He is the heaven and earth will pass away, but neither he nor his word will ever pass away, because he is the faithful, immovable, unshakable God. And where in this world there are so many who want the word of God to be like a flag on a pole, that the word of God will somehow change depending on what the winds of current opinion might be on the various issues of the day. And people would long that the word of God was just a flag that would be blown about and changed just to reflect as humanity progresses. Well, that's not what happens, because the word of God is a faithful word whose power, whose living, penetrating, active power does not diminish over time. It does not change over time, because it is the word of the God who does not diminish, who does not change. It is the God who is unshakable. He is immovable. He is dependable. He is the faithful God. He is the God of Amen. Who are we going to witness to? Well, we can witness to the one who we can completely trust. How many in this world can we completely trust? Often, people we trust let us down, and it hurts. God is not one who lets anybody down. And so our witness to a world who needs to respond to this call to worship is a witness that speaks of the wonder of the love and faithfulness of the God who has called us into existence. That love and faithfulness that we see clearest at the cross at Calvary, where on that cross, the very Son of the Eternal God himself, having taken that human nature to himself, bears the consequences of all of the rebellion of his people against his heavenly Father, so that we might encounter a love, the greatest love that the world could ever encounter, that we might encounter it and be transformed by it and tell others of it, so that the growing company of praise-filled, worshiping voices among the peoples and nations of the world might focus on him. So Psalm 117 might be an answer to certain questions in a Bible trivia quiz. But this is a small, jam-packed psalm filled with stunning truths about the God for whom forever, we will praise with the words, Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.